according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Hosea. We were in Hosea last night, and we're returning to Hosea again tonight, and we will have one more night in Hosea tomorrow night. So this is day 182 in our Through the Bible reading calendar, God's amazing love, and we're going to start with Hosea chapter 3 and go all the way through chapter 8, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. That's a lot of Hosea to cover in 1 hour. We also have question and answer time. Since this is Wednesday night, we want to take some Q&A. So before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you once again, thankful for truth, rejoicing in the canon of Scripture, Father, the mind of Christ, the complete Word of God. What a privilege and blessing that we have to study to show ourselves approved. We call upon your faithfulness tonight to open our eyes, to open our ears, to soften our hearts, to show us that the big picture, the Alpha to Omega overview. Help us to understand Hosea for what it's saying, but then also where Hosea fits in the timeline for the nation of Israel. We just thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to take some questions, and I got one by email earlier. Actually, it was a text message. You've got the microphones ready. Outstanding. Let me start with this one because it's a long one. Dean sent this to me. And he says, does Scripture give any clue to why or the kind of events that would precipitate the signing of the 7-year covenant with Israel to begin the 70th week of Daniel? So no, it does not. This is Daniel 9:24. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city. And then it talks about after 69 of those weeks, and then it says, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And that's all we're told. It doesn't say how or what kind. In fact, it's not even called a peace treaty. It's called a covenant. Could be a peace treaty. Could be an economic treaty. It could be a trade deal. It could be anything that would count as a diatheke, as a covenant. And the he there, of course, is the coming prince. That's why Sir Robert Anderson titled his book, The Coming Prince, described there in verse 26. So anyway, that's what it is. And 69 of them are done. They were done before Christ was crucified. There is one that remains. There is one septad remaining, 1 7-year period of time that remains, and that will happen after the rapture of the church. So anyway, that's his first question. Then if not, what are some of the likely scenarios considering the vast capacities for Russia or Israel to utilize nuclear weapons? I really don't know. It could be anything. Could be a trade deal, could be an energy. I mean, given the way the world is now, desperate for oil and natural gas, maybe there's a huge oil and natural gas find off the coast of Israel or something. I have no idea. Why has some within Christian community adopted the nomenclature of the entire 7 years being the tribulation when men such as Larkin, Schaefer, and Thiem put the second half as the tribulation and the first half as a time of pseudo-peace? Yeah, really, there's a wide spectrum there, and I think you can find different views from Larkin, different views from Schaefer, different views from Thiem, even within their own writings, that depending on how they're approaching it, they'll use the term either precisely or loosely in different ways. So the whole 7 years is the 70th week of Daniel. It is the final 7 years of judgment for the Jewish people, and it is referred to as the tribulation, the entire 7-year span. The second half is frequently thought of as the Great Tribulation. And I think some people, because of that, they try to limit the tribulation only to the second half and act as if there's no wrath in the first half. And that's wrong. There is wrath in the first half. And so that kind of blows a bubble for some of the people that defend mid-trib or pre-wrath or any of those false views of the rapture. Could you do a 3 or 4 point synopsis? No, I don't have time for that. This is through the Bible. Could you do a 3 or 4 point synopsis of the previous view, why you have cause to believe the sequence, the key events? Okay, now I try to keep it simple. Antichrist is under restraint. He cannot be revealed until the restrainer is removed. I believe the restrainer is the Holy Spirit and the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church age, which means that it requires the rapture of the church, it requires the departure of the bride, it requires the removal of the restraint in order for Antichrist to rise into his prominent position that he has. And so that means that all of that has to take place before he signs the covenant with Israel. And that's what kicks off the seven-year period of time. So that's the order there. The restraint has to be lifted before he is unrestrained. Since church-age believers are not to see God's wrath, and most of our fellow Christian brothers and sisters plan on snatching away prior to the signing of a seven-year covenant, why do Christians put so much interest on the details of the tribulation when the church will not be present? I don't know. That's a why question that doesn't always have answers. Why? I don't know that people do pay attention to the tribulation. I mean, really, unless you're studying Daniel or you're studying Revelation, why would you be, or the day of the Lord maybe? I mean, it has a dominant sense in the scriptures. I mean, through Joel, the day of the Lord, and all through the Old Testament, there's a lot of material on the tribulation, on the coming wrath in the Bible. I don't think we should ignore it. Just because we were not going to be there doesn't mean we should ignore it. We weren't in Noah's flood either, but we still have all the details about the ark and the animals and the things there. Should we not be more occupied with the millennial reign, the new earth, the ages of ages? I think, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, yeah, that's where I put my focus. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Most aren't seeing death as profitable. They see the snatching away or rapture as a way of escape from perhaps death or suffering. No. See, I don't view that at all. There's nobody I know that's waiting for the rapture day by day, just hoping that it'll come in their lifetime so that they don't have to die. That's like, you know, the only people that accuse us of that are the people that reject the pre-trib rapture view, and they call us a bunch of rapture sissies, or we're afraid of the tribulation, we're afraid of death, or whatever. That's like the people that say if you believe in eternal security, then you just believe you can commit all the sins in the world and you're just fine and you're going to go to heaven anyway. The only people that accuse you of that are the people that hold other theological views and have problems anyway. All right. It seems odd that prior martyrs' attitudes are so different from the average church-going Christian today. That's probably because we're apostate today. But even the early church with all the martyrs, they were waiting for the rapture day by day. There's no question that they were pre-tribulational rapturists, and they were waiting for that rapture even while they embraced their martyrdom. So, all right. Well, that's Dean's question. He says he might be running late tonight. So, but we'll review later tonight. Okay, so if he misses class, he'll get that answer there. Other questions then? I took up a lot of time for that. The microphone is ready. Let's start with the desk. Is there a YouTube question maybe?
This is from Ethel Dowd. Uh-huh. She asks, can you explain what the high places were? Where and what were they? They had to be removed. Why?
Okay, that's a great question. Yeah, the high places was the tradition in the ancient world in the Near East, on hilltops, on mountaintops, anywhere that had an elevation, they tried to get as close to the sky god as they could. But they were centers of idolatry. And along with that idolatry came rampant fornication, because their gods were fertility gods and goddesses. And so the high places were essentially pagan centers of sacred fornication, sacred prostitution. All the things that were happening there. The Asherim pole was like, I grew up in the Northwest, and so we had a bunch of totem poles out there with the Native Americans in Washington and Oregon. And essentially, the Asherim was like a totem pole, only the carved images were very sexual images and aspects there. So it was fornication, other things like that. It was just pagan worship. And obviously, it was displeasing to the Lord every time Israel got involved in that. So. Anyway, great question. Appreciate that. All right, we're going to cross the aisle. We're going to go to the left wing because we're bipartisan.
The last night we came across a title for God that I can't find again, but I found it in another place. Isaiah 12. Okay, my brain just... Isaiah 12:2. And I know the orthography is the capital letters means Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
But now we have capital letters for Lord and capital letters for God. What do you think the significance of the, is that like God cubed or Lord cubed or something?
Yeah, so it's probably, yeah, Yahweh. Okay, so Yah is like an abbreviated form of Yahweh. So typically Yahweh, there you go, either stands with Adonai, like Adonai Yahweh, or Yahweh Adonai, or Yahweh Elohim, or Yahweh Adonai Elohim. Occasionally Yahweh gets shortened to Yah, and in fact it becomes Yah a lot of times when it gets combined in personal names, like Jeremiah Yah, right? Or Isaiah Yah, a lot of the names that end with the Yah endings. I don't know. Maybe this is the only place that has Yah, Yahweh back-to-back like that. I'm going to look for that. That's curious.
We had one last night. I don't think it was Isaiah 12:2, and I've never seen them before. I've been reading and reading, but I've missed that.
There's also a manuscript question there, too. So it looks like there could be a reconstructed reading. I'm going to have to look into that as well.
Okay, well, I think there was someplace else where we were last night,
mm-hmm.
and I just lost it in somewhere in the oatmeal. But I was just curious because I've taken special attention to the names.
Right.
And I'd never noticed this before.
Yeah, I'll take a look at that. I'll see what I can find out.
Thank you.
Yahweh. I mean, his name is Yahweh, but his friends call him Yah. All righty. Well, appreciate that. Let's go ahead and... Did you have a question, too? We'll give you our last call. We need a microphone up here to Cynthia. Thank you. No. You can't shout to Maryland. We've got people in Maryland listening.
Anyway, in the new heavens and new earth,
uh-huh.
we understand it to be completely new elements, everything. But I know someone who's changed his mind, a pastor who's recently changed his mind and has said it's like the kind of like the reconstruction
mm-hmm.
of the earth and the heavens. And maybe that the word heaven alone, without being plural, was only about the heaven around earth. Do you know anything about that?
Yeah, there's a debate there. There's a discussion, and different pastors have different views on that. And the idea of brand new versus remodeled versus renovated, and then they bring in passages like you and I are a new creation in Christ, but we still have our old bodies, you know, even while at the same time we are a new creation in Christ. So those verses get brought in, and there's a lot of back and forth. I tend to give a lot of weight, and it depends, too, on what do you give a lot of weight to, what do you kind of minimize, what do you think has a heavier weight of testimony to it. I think when it says heaven and earth flee away, there was no longer found a place for them, that's pretty comprehensive. That tells me that it's gone. When it tells me that even the elements themselves melt with intense heat. So that's, you know, the atoms and the molecules and even the elements, all of that's gone in my mind. So I take those passages literally, while people on the other side will allegorize, or not allegorize, but they will take those as hyperbole, as figurative language. They don't accept it as meaning that everything's gone, even though it says everything's gone. So I just try to be as simple with it as I can. And 2 Peter 3 is a big deal to me. That's why I open every message with 2 Peter 3. And that's what we're looking forward to. But yeah, that, you know, I try to relax, and a lot of those guys are my friends. All right, well, thank you for that. And we have some of that stuff coming up, by the way, so stay tuned. Let's return to Hosea chapter 3. And you recall that he had married the harlot, and then she had left him, and he took her back. Now she's left him again, and he's going to have to take her back again. And in fact, We'll just pick up here in chapter 3. But he married this harlot. They had children of harlotry. I had a few comments about the harlotry last night. And then something else came up just now with respect to the religious harlotry that takes place. Also, the fact that that was so widespread made it rough on the secular kind of prostitution. Also, what I failed to mention is the prevalence of slavery, the prevalence of male and female slaves, in particular, you know, when you can just go purchase a female slave and have a concubine, you know, living in whatever. I mean, that, in addition to the temples, in addition to the religions and the high places and the Aphrodite places and whatnot, in addition to all of that, that just the existence of these male and female servants having concubine slaves, that's another element that really, you know, it impacts the business model for the secular, you know, for Rahab and her house, or other kinds of harlots that might be around. In any event, we don't know what kind of harlot Gomer was. So as we're studying. Studying Hosea, and it really doesn't matter what kind she is, if she's a temple kind or a secular kind or what have you. The fact is that she's faithless, that in her career pursuits she's not faithful and exclusive to Hosea, and there's no guarantee. In fact, it's probably not likely that those kids are even his, given just the volume that she's working with, and he's just one guy, you know. But that being said, let's pick up with Hosea chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who was loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." Okay, viewed as an aphrodisiac, viewed as a sexual food, and the kind of thing that you would take part in that kind of lifestyle. So Hosea is going to obey the Lord again to remarry faithless Gomer. He finds her for sale in a slave market and pays cash for her redemption. So God told him to go, and he goes. "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a homer and a half of barley." So he's paying top dollar there. That's something else. But think about it, though. Think about the typology in this. He finds her in a slave market. Where did the Lord find us, right? Weren't we dead in our trespasses and sins, in a sense, in the slave market of sin, we think of it as? And to redeem, to pay the price, to be willing to pay the price, to be able to pay the price, and to pay the price to redeem us. Hosea puts an end to Gomer's prostitution career. She's officially retired. In verse 3, "I said to her, 'You shall not stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you.'" And that's going to be putting the end to that career. Hosea then prophesies that all of this is a picture of the last days and the restoration of Israel to the Lord. "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols." And that right there is very noteworthy, because, you know, as he's anticipating the end of the northern kingdom, he's also anticipating the end of the southern kingdom. He's also anticipating that Judah will not be far behind Israel in the captivity. That the king, that's the Davidic king on the throne of David. The sacrifice, that's the temple. That's where Solomon's temple is. And the ephod and all of this. Anyway, afterward, "The sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." And notice the context is obviously eschatological, because it says in the last days. Also, waiting for David their king. That's powerful. Some people read that and say, well, yeah, but what he's really referring to is the anticipated son of David, the descendant, the guy that'll be born someday. It doesn't say son of David. It says David the king, waiting for David the king to come back. This requires resurrection. This requires, like, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob coming back as well for all of the resurrected saints. And this is what the coming kingdom begins to anticipate, is that it will feature not only those who survive the tribulation, but also the resurrected Jews, the resurrected Gentiles from before the tribulation, from going all the way back to the beginning, the resurrected Old Testament saints. So, anticipating David, their king. I also think a king or prince is interesting. The Bible doesn't really talk about princes within Israel as much, obviously, as kings, but they would have princes, they would have the heirs, the sons of the king, but they're not frequently called princes for the most part. Yet in the millennium, though, we are going to have King David and Prince David, and it is spelled out in very clear terms, I think, in Ezekiel, specifically talking about the resurrected Jesus Christ, who reigns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then the resurrected historical David, son of Jesse, as the prince, the crown prince. He is like the number one prince. And we'll talk about that some more, I think, when we get closer to those studies, but how complicated is it when you have all of the previous kings of Israel back? They're all alive. They're all resurrected. They've all been king in their day. And now they're in the millennial kingdom where Jesus is the King of Kings. And now I'm starting to wonder if maybe that phrase King of Kings is starting to have a little bit more significance than I've ever given it credit in different ways. So anyway, stay tuned for that. It's going to be interesting coming up. Which gets us now into chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4 begins the Lord's discourse, his message of judgment against the northern kingdom. And so, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. It's like everything in the first three chapters is backdrop, is laying the groundwork, it's establishing the hardship for the prophet and what he's willing to endure in order to stay faithful and preach this message. All of that prepares for this as we move into chapter 4 and beyond. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. And so this indictment comes down, and the deficiencies are indicated, and they're spelled out in these terms. And you'll notice what these indictment centers on, okay? Israel failed to maintain emeth, chesed, and da'ath. Emeth, chesed, and the da'ath of God, the knowledge of God within their land. You notice it does not say that judgment is coming because you got a lot of fornicators, you got a lot of murderers, you got a lot of homosexuals, you got all those gays running around. No, it's talking about the deficiencies on the part of the believers, the regenerate sons of God, those that are part of the covenant nation of Israel, who should be faithful and true, who should be gracious with loving kindness. They should be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Because that is deficient, this kingdom is coming under the judgment that they're coming under. Then there gets, after that, it gets to the swearing, the deception, the murder, the stealing. The rest of that comes next. But it starts with these three items that we're spotlighting here. So subpoint A, B, and C, I give you the Hebrew vocabulary for these things. Emeth, chesed, da'ath, Elohim, knowledge of God. Faithfulness, that's what emeth is. It's not just truth, but it's faithfulness. The idea of faithful and true, they're so intertwined and they're so connected. When you say amen, you're saying I believe it, or you're saying God is faithful, or you're saying I accept that as true. The idea of truth and faithfulness is very intertwined in many, many ways. And then, of course, chesed is the loving kindness of God. And then the da'ath, the knowledge. Loving kindness and truth is the epitome of the paths of the Lord. Psalm 25:10. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. So if you're on a path, if you find yourself making decisions in whatever, in life, in your business, in your marriage, in your relationship, or whatever, if you're dealing with a choice, and then you find, you know, you're weighing the pros and cons of two different options, this is a good rule of thumb. And ask yourself, is this path a path of loving kindness and truth? Or does this decision seem to be deficient in loving kindness and truth? There just seem to be a shortfall there. Then you may want to reconsider that decision. This walk was illustrated by and realized through the Lord Jesus Christ. I quote this so many times, you're probably sick of hearing it. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Okay? The law won't get you there. Being a, you can be the best legalist in the history of legalists, and it's not going to be pleasing to the Lord. It's grace and truth that are realized through Jesus Christ. All right. Israel was involved with every evil work of the flesh for which they could only blame themselves in their rejection of Bible doctrine, and in which they only made matters worse the longer they remained in darkness. So notice the intensity of this as it increases, okay? But again, we didn't start with the Genesis 1, I'm sorry, the Romans 1 kind of immorality. We started with the Romans 2 kind of immorality, the religious immorality and the depravity there. Again, a faithfulness deficiency, a kindness deficiency, and a knowledge of God deficiency. Those were the first three items on this indictment. Only then does he turn to there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. All right, then he gets to those more lascivious type of Romans 1, immoral depravity type of sins. And I think that order is important. It's backwards from how we have it presented in Romans, but Paul was dealing with a different doctrinal priority there in Romans. It is curious to me, all of these evil deeds of the flesh, and how can they blame anybody but themselves? And their antipathy, their hostility to the Word of God. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes. Remember, these deeds, many of them defile the very land itself. The land has the capacity to express its anguish over the consequences of human actions. And so fornication and the shedding of innocent blood and idolatry, these are the things that defile a land. And we know that the creation groans, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, waiting for the time that the land itself is going to be redeemed. So the land mourns. Remember when Cain murdered Abel and the blood was crying up from the ground. Everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, also the fish of the sea disappear. So think about the environmental impact. This is true environmental impact statement as far as the Word of God is concerned, related to human sin and the idolatry of this sinful nation impacting the land and the wildlife. Yet let no one find fault, let no one offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Okay, they only have themselves to blame as they're rejecting doctrine, contending with the priest. You know, the pastor preaches it, but you know better. Come on. This is the 21st century. Let's get with the times. Let's update our standards here. The Bible's old fashioned anyway. We need to update the Bible. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Well, this is just horrendous. I mean, you just think about all the impact that this has when a culture has abandoned truth. And you want to know how bad it gets? When even your mother doesn't pay attention to doctrine anymore because she's got better things to do. I would never dream of a time that my mother was not praying for me, that my mother was not in the Word of God, that my mother was not, you know, wrestling with the Lord. When she went to heaven, the impact was immediately noticeable. And we all, the whole church learned what a prayer warrior that she was in these ways. And so they're only making it worse the longer they stay in the darkness. Verses 7 through 11, the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. Oh, yeah, they just eat this stuff up. They crave this. To them, it's nutritious. They direct their desire toward their iniquity, and it will be like people, like priests, so I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. And I would say it's the same way in America today. We've got apostate pulpits, so we've got apostate churches, and the nature of Christianity today is so unbiblical in the worldview. I told you about that book I was reading a couple weeks ago. It is depressing as anything related to the the low percentages of evangelicals that believe with a biblical worldview related to creation and sexuality and Noah's flood and I mean, just everything imaginable. that God wrote the Bible. Things as simple as that. So like people, like priests, I will punish them. They will eat, but not have enough. In other words, they don't have the satisfaction. They even, they will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. Isn't that something? I mean, we understand how, drug and alcohol addiction can impair your faculties, and where you're impaired and you're not thinking clearly, that you have thought processes when you're drunk that you don't have when you're sober. You make decisions when you're drunk that you don't make when you're sober. I mean, all of that we get. But you realize this verse here is putting harlotry in the same context with wine and new wine, as far as diminishing the faculties, diminishing the understanding, right? This actually shows, you know, the sin of fornication has physiological effects in the body, and it has intellectual effects, mental effects in understanding. Israel's idolatry is then described in verses 12 through 19. Okay, and they had a lot of it. They were founded on it. They featured it throughout their history, and they had it right up to the point of their destruction. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For, not the priests, not the prophets, not the word of the Lord, not the Urim and Thummim, just anything but the Bible, right? People today will accept anything except the Bible. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. Okay, I confess last night, I don't like the idiom "play the harlot." To me, it's not something to be playing with. It's not playing. Okay, they turn harlot into a verb. They that's what they were doing. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains. These are the high places that Ethel was asking about, and they burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters fornicate, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they fornicate, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart and fornicate, and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people without understanding are ruined. In other words, it's a complete breakdown. And if the women are out of control, well, what are the men doing? They're out of control. And everything is a wreck. Though you, Israel, fornicate, do not let Judah become guilty, and do not go to Gilgal or up to Beth-Aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. So now this description of idolatry starts to shift now, realizing as full of harlotry as the northern kingdom is, he's warning them, don't go rub that stuff off on the southern kingdom, right? Don't influence them. And then act all religious, like as the Lord lives, you can cover it up with an oath. Since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Let him alone. How sad is that? When you reach a point that you're just given over, when you reach a point that God stops sending you prophets, he stops warning, he stops preaching against you, he stops saying, quit fornicating. He just says, all right, do what you're going to do. Leave them alone. Their liquor gone. They fornicate continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. In fact, they boast in it. They to them, it's something to brag about, you know, that they can outdo the next guy. That they've got more notches on the bedpost, or they've got more whatever. Conquests that they can boast in, loving their shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. They don't have shame now, but guess what? There will come a day that their tongue will confess, their knee will bend, and they will be face to face with the absolute standard of righteousness. And that soul, as dark as it is, as rebellious as it is, as prepared for destruction as it is still going to is in the image of God, and is still going to have that final conviction before they bend the knee and go to the lake of fire. That's something to think about. All right, so that's chapter 4. Chapter 5. Hear this, O priests. Israel's wicked kings and false priests led Israel to the depths of their evil. Verses 1 through 7. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. That's unfortunate. I had a grandmother named Grandma Tabor. I liked her a lot. Anyway, different Tabor. The revolters have gone deep in depravity, and I will chastise all of them. By the way, Tabor is an acceptable Scrabble word if you ever need to use it. And it's a verb. You can use Tabor, Tabors, Taboring, Tabored. Anyway, it's to beat a drum. It's a kind of a drum. All right. The revolters have gone deep in depravity, but I will chastise all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. You have fornicated. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. Their deeds will not allow them. Now, that's kind of interesting. What happens when you're so steeped in your idolatry that you've actually become a slave to your own lust? Your God is your belly. You are absolutely enslaved. And your volition is so damaged. Your soul capacity for repentance is gone. Men that are seared in their consciences with a branding iron, the New Testament talks about. For a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah has also stumbled with them. You know, we talk about these things, the spirit of harlotry. We talk about these things, and how much of this is, of course, all of it is totally lost to the psychobabble practitioners of our culture. Right? You get all of these Freudian guys that think that, oh, the answer is in your childhood, or oh, an abusive father, or oh, you've got some kind of a hang up and whatever, and not realizing the angelic forces that are at work, including spirits of fornication, spirits of harlotry, not even equipped to even think of it as a truth, let alone address it. All right, so Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah has also stumbled with them, because dirt rubs off, okay? Defilement spreads. I mean, look at even good King Jehoshaphat. He had those harmful attachments to the house of Ahab. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. You know, God is typically nearby and knowable, but what happens here when you're just given over in the divine discipline of this? They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. And that didn't even exist anymore. You know, the idea of out-of-wedlock birth, it's because it's more common than in-wedlock birth anymore, and it's not even a thing. And they say, oh, you can't stigmatize the child, it's not the child's fault. You know, curiously enough, they don't use that argument with abortion, but they use it for calling him a bastard when he's a bastard, okay? Illegitimate versus legitimate. Are the parents bound together in the lifelong commitment of marriage? God honors that. That's his design. Even to unbelievers, if they get married and have their children, they're following God's design for the laws of divine establishment. But a bunch of fornicators with bastards everywhere. And the new moon will devour them with their land. Israel's sickness and Judah's wound determined that the Lord had to act immediately. Okay? The sense of urgency has reached the point that delay is no longer acceptable. He has to act now. And it's like, you know, the EMS guy comes on the scene and he has to take immediate action and can't wait to get somewhere. We got to treat this now, here and now. Verses 8 through 15, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm in Beth Avon. Behind you, Benjamin, Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. See, the gangrene, you got to stop it or it will spread. And Judah is now getting affected by Israel's wickedness. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. Therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness, understand Ephraim speaks to the north, right? It becomes a term by metonymy that applies to all of the 10 northern tribes. It's a title for the northern kingdom of Israel. and Judah his wound. Then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, but he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. You know, in some respects, when the warnings go unheeded, the warnings go unheeded, the warnings go unheeded, then this giving over and this captivity, this abandonment, this seeming abandonment, okay? Not eternal. Of course, they remain the covenant nation and he's still faithful. But this temporary giving over, this temporary hardening, this for a season silence is in a lot of ways the most frightening thing of all, and will eventually lead to some folks actually acknowledging their guilt, waking up and saying, we brought this on ourselves. Moses prophesied this. This was bound to happen. In fact, Jesus can't come back at the end of the second advent until they testify to the Christ that they crucified. We'll talk about that when we get to Psalm 118. All right, chapter 6. Oh my goodness, we got 6, 7, and 8 still. Taking too long in these earlier chapters. Chapter 6 is my favorite. Because this is the text that Jesus used repeatedly. The Lord's discipline through exile was not intended to be the final activity. It was designed to produce repentance. Discipline always is. So come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. I don't think they even realize how prophetic they are when they talk about on the third day, but, you know, of course, we have a clue because we know the New Testament. We can look back. But realizing the potential for revival is there because God has made eternal covenant promises to the nation of Israel. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Well, I can't tell you how many times I've heard this from my dad, from my mom, from my wife, from my church members. What am I going to do with you? God himself says this. What am I going to do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud. This is your chesed. Now, God, of course, has infinite chesed, but he expects us as well to be functioning in chesed, in mercy, loving grace, right? The blessed loving kindness of the Lord, translated loyalty in several places here in this chapter. Your chesed is like the morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. Yeah, those guys were vicious. Verbally and physically. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in chesed rather than sacrifice. I delight in loyalty. I delight in grace, mercy, loving kindness, chesed rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Jesus hit the Pharisees with this so many times because they were huge on the knowledge of God and they were huge on religious observance. They were probably the pinnacle of legalism this world has ever seen until we got to maybe, I don't know, modern-day Calvinists. They were the pinnacle of religiosity. All right. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. If you think religiosity is going to save you, you've missed the point. So the Lord debates what he must do in view of the faithlessness of Israel and Judah. He talks to himself a lot. God does. You know, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? What am I going to do with you, O Ephraim? They had missed the entire purpose for the external ritual. Hosea 6:6 is quoted by the Lord and by Jesus in Matthew 9:13 and Matthew 12:7. I think due to shortness of time, I'll let you look those up on your own. And their lack of knowledge produced blasphemous activities. Like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant; therefore, they have dealt treacherously against me. Like, Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. As raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. You know, even the priests are in on this. You get a band of priests that are committing the murder. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled herself. Also, Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people. All right, that gets us through chapter 6. Chapter 7, God was eagerly waiting to heal Israel, but they repeatedly refused to repent. Israel truly became a nation of this world. So let's look at his patience. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside. He's waiting to heal them, but they're not repenting. They're not confessing. They're not coming in repentance to be healed. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. They just assume, hey, you know, out of sight, out of mind. If I don't think about it, God won't think about it. If I'm busy having fun and not giving it a second thought, then clearly God's not going to think about it and give it a second thought. Well, that's just self-delusional and it's wrong. They do not consider that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. With their wickedness, they make a king glad, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes become sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. For their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. So, yeah, they never stop their wickedness. They may put it on hold for a while. They may move it to the back burner. But, man, first thing when they wake up in the morning, they're ready to hit it right again. Just go right back to it. All of them are hot like an oven. They consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. None of them. Then the summary there in 8 through 16. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. To be so oblivious to the damage that you're doing, you don't even see the harm, the self-inflicted harm that you're accomplishing. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all of this. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. You know, I mean, it's just, did he write this 2,000 years ago, or is this today? Was this a blog post that we read this morning about the senselessness of America? They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Yeah. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with a proclamation to their assembly. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. So they can have some anger, they can have some regret, but no repentance, right? That's like Judas had regret. That's like Esau had regret, but he found no place for repentance, though he sought for the blessing with tears. They wail on their beds. For the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves and they turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. You know, the places they're looking to for rescue, Assyria and Egypt, all they're going to get is mocking derision as they get carried away. Finally, chapter 8, reaping the whirlwind. You ever heard this phrase? In fact, I believe Chuck Schumer used this against Kavanaugh, trying to threaten the Supreme Court about adjusting his political views about reaping the whirlwind. Talk about taking the name of the Lord in vain when you're abusing his word in a false application. Okay, we'll make it. Yeah, we've got 8 minutes. The chapter 8. The approaching enemy causes Israel to cry out to the Lord without true repentance, only more lies. Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Now really, you're the northern kingdom. Where's the house of the Lord? Not with you, okay? It's in the southern kingdom. Anyway, they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. No, you don't. Right? No, you don't. When's the last time? You know, we have people too in the church age, right? And their life's a wreck and they cry out, you know, why is my life a wreck? And then they want to get real religious all of a sudden when they've been ignoring God for the last 20 years. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. So yeah, they just got all these lies. Crying out to the Lord, but without true repentance. Reminds me of Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. That's kind of blunt, isn't it? I mean, it just spells it right out there. Sowing the wind reaps the whirlwind. This is verses 3 through 7, the concept here that gets quoted in Galatians. We do reap what we sow, okay? And we reap that in spades. We reap that with interest. We reap that on a proportional basis with the contrast here between wind and whirlwind. So, verses 3 through 7. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. In other words, they're just pursuing all of their own interests. They're not acknowledging God in anything that they do. Okay? We accept this as far as it goes to the way that he's phrasing it. Like when it says they've appointed princes, but I did not know it. We're not denying the omniscience of God with this verse. Or setting up kings, but not by me. We're not denying the fact that there's no king that ever is put into office without the sovereignty of God, right? So I think we can understand that in terms of the directive will versus the permissive will. Like when Saul was appointed to be king of Israel, that's the permissive will of God. David's in the directive will of God. Likewise, all of these kings in the northern kingdom, you know, God himself promoted Jeroboam. God himself used Jeroboam as a discipline action upon Rehoboam, upon the consequences for Solomon's idolatry. And so Jeroboam was in office by the directive will of God. And every king from Jeroboam down to Hosea was there either in directive will or permissive will. I think this text indicates that God just left them to their devices and let them get what they wanted, right? Like sometimes he does with America. He leaves America to get what you want. Okay, I guess we wanted high gas prices and inflation and food shortages and all of that, because we're getting it. All right. She has, they've made idols that they might be cut off. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria. Remember they had two golden calves? My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this. A craftsman made it, so it is not God. I mean, by definition, okay? Anything man made is not God. Anything that had a beginning is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, that is the emptiness, the vanity, the uselessness of human pursuits. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. It's intensified, it's destructive, it is proportional. It is the wrath of God against their idolatry. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. So even if you do have a diminished harvest, whatever little scraggly harvest there is, you're not going to enjoy it anyway. The loss of your national production as other nations are profiting from your demise. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. He draws a line as far as how long he tolerates the permissive will rebellion against him. Israel is sentenced to bondage. Now, there's a metaphoric use of Egypt in this sense, but it's actually Assyria will be the tool that accomplishes the bondage. Judah is also headed that direction. Okay, it won't be the literal Egypt. It's going to be Assyria and Babylon. But the language of Egypt is used to communicate what Israel can expect to experience. All right, so this gets us then through, do I want to do the whole chapter? 8:14. Okay, we're going to get down through 8:14, which is the whole chapter. Okay, I'm going to mark it as done. All right. Because we've got 3 minutes left. Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations, like a vessel in which no one delights. Sometimes the Hebrew language does this. It will refer to future events as if they're already accomplished. And just speak of it in the past tense as if it's already a done deal, right? Because it's guaranteed. In the plan of God, this is what He's designed, and this is what is guaranteed to happen. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Even though they hire allies among the nations, now I will gather them up, and they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as strange things. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. Remember, not literal Egypt. This is speaking as a representative to what they're going to return to, a slave status in a foreign land. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. All right, well, we will pick up here tomorrow night. We have the reading for Hosea 9 through 14. That will complete Hosea. Then we get into next week and, more prophets, more judgment. We're going to see the northern kingdom swept away. We're going to see the ministry of Micah and Isaiah, the encouragement that comes to King Hezekiah, somebody that managed to survive all of Ahaz's child sacrifice. Just coming up. And once we finish tomorrow night, what are we? Halfway through. Halfway through as of tomorrow night. So we get through 183 and we're halfway through the year. Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your faithfulness. We thank you for this study. And I pray, Father, we're not going to remember every detail, but we want to remember the big picture. And we want to remember the overall message of Hosea. I want to remember He's the prophet that married the harlot. We want to remember the final prophet sent to the final king of the northern kingdom, and where all these things fit in relationship to other portions of the Bible, Father. Give us the Alpha to Omega overview from Genesis to Revelation that we can have a comprehensive understanding. And most of all, Father, maybe the biggest thing for us as church-age believer priests, help us to clearly distinguish between Israel and the church, between law and grace, between the royal family of God, and then what follows once we are removed from this world. So, Father, thank you for the clarity that we have when you, by your grace, by your Spirit, when you empower us to rightly divide the word of truth. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.